Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will be exalted. Will you be exalted in heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 11. We'll start in verse 20. For those of you who are with us for the first time today, welcome. Just so you know, we have been working our way through Matthew's gospel, verse by verse, and today we find ourselves here in verses 20 through 24. So if this is especially convicting, I did not plan it. We ended last week with these words from Jesus: "Wisdom is justified by her deeds." And we looked at how Jesus' deeds and John's deeds justified them, how their deeds vindicated their testimony. There was no excuse, we saw last week, for rejecting them. Their deeds proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that they deserved to be listened to. But the response we saw of what Jesus called this generation, their response did not justify them. Instead of the appropriate godly sorrow and the joy of the Lord that together accompany repentance and belief, their deeds looked like neither, we saw. Their deeds looked instead like willful unbelief, and this condemns them. Their unrepentance is inexcusable. And the truth is, according to Scripture, that really all unrepentance is ultimately inexcusable. All unrepentance is inexcusable because everyone has been given enough light to know there's a God and to know that we're not Him. As we're told in Romans 1, 19 through 20, what can be known about God is plain to them, to all people, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without what? Excuse. All unrepentance is inexcusable because everyone has been given enough light to see the truth about God and the truth about their sin. John 1, 9 tells us, "The true light which gives light to some people," no, "which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." And so the problem isn't a lack of light. It's that men and women suppress the light. They suppress the truth. But God has given light to everyone. He's given light to see the truth. And light, as J. Vernon McGee puts it, creates responsibility. All unrepentance is ultimately inexcusable. But what we'll see clarified by Jesus in our text today is that some unrepentance is even more inexcusable than others. And that most inexcusable kind of unrepentance is the kind that persists even in the face of greater light, even in the face of greater privilege and opportunity to see the truth. I graduated from Simpson College, Simpson University now, here in Reading, and from Alliance Theological Seminary with degrees in cross-cultural missions, because I always planned, from a pretty young age actually, to go overseas as a missionary, like my parents. Well, God has a sense of humor, I guess, because here I am still. But I remember clearly that for me, the issue that drove me towards wanting to be a missionary instead of wanting to be a pastor here in America was the issue of opportunity. Because what you have to understand is that as a missionary kid who was born and raised overseas where there was far less opportunity for people to hear the gospel and learn about Jesus, when I came to America for college, I had to battle a very real disdain for the average American unbeliever. Because I looked around me and there were churches everywhere. Based on the number of churches alone, someone from another country could be forgiven for believing that everyone in America was a Christian. I remember driving down one road in Stockton. There were five huge churches, mega churches by any standard, five huge churches in five blocks on the same road. But it wasn't just a big city phenomenon. Even in Weaverville, where I lived for 10 years, population 3,158, there were between 10 and 12 churches in town. In other words, there was opportunity to hear about Jesus everywhere, everywhere you looked. But where was the repentance and the faith that should have accompanied such a wealth of opportunity like a landslide? And so I remember the feelings of indignation when I first came back. I couldn't help but think that if these same resources and these same opportunities had been brought to bear where I'd grown up, there'd have been a massive revival. There would have been massive church growth. And yet, as we'll see in our text today, and as we all see clearly in America, even greater opportunity isn't a guarantee of repentance and faith. The main idea of our text today is this, that even though all unrepentance is inexcusable, some unrepentance is more inexcusable in the eyes of God than others. And that most inexcusable kind of unrepentance is the kind that persists even in the face of greater opportunity to see and hear and receive the person and work of Jesus Christ. In Scripture, says R.C. Sproul, repentance means to undergo a change of one's mind. This change of mind is not a mere switching of minor opinions, but of the entire direction of one's life. It involves a radical turning from sin and to Christ. And so Jesus, having publicly and powerfully demonstrated his messianic credentials that demand to be acknowledged, that demand to be believed, now he takes stock of the results. As R.T. France puts it, Jesus is looking for a change. He's looking for a new beginning. But these towns he's worked miracles in seem content to continue as if nothing was different. As if nothing was different. And so this morning we're going to look at three observations about opportunity. Three observations about those to whom much has been given. When it comes to the privilege of seeing demonstrations of God's power in word and deed. And the first thing we'll see is that greater opportunity doesn't guarantee great outcomes. Second, we'll see that greater opportunity adds greater responsibility. And third, we'll see that greater opportunity brings greater guilt and judgment if that opportunity isn't taken advantage of. This is a hard passage. And so look with me at our text today where really hot on the heels of laying bare the foolishness of unbelief after seeing all his public deeds, verse 20 begins with Jesus doing the next closest thing to what John the Baptist, I think, had hoped the Messiah would do all along. Right? We said before, John had probably hoped that the Messiah would come and execute immediate judgment on all those opposing the plan of God. But here in our opening verse, Jesus instead begins to foretell their coming condemnation, foretell their coming judgment and doom. Look at verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. I'm actually going to pause there. Because they did not repent. Okay? Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. The text says Jesus began to denounce. We like to think of Jesus as kind of a warm, fuzzy guy, but denounce is not a nice word. Denounce means to upbraid. It means to reproach, to scold, to revile. Yes, Jesus is a friend of sinners. But what we read all throughout the New Testament, and especially the Gospels, is that he is no friend to those who forever refuse to acknowledge their sin and their need of a Savior. As we're told in Proverbs 3:34, toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. And so, who are we told is scornful of Jesus to receive such scorn in return? Who is too proud to acknowledge their sin and their need of a Savior in our context? Who refuses to humble themselves and repent in response to the ministry of Christ? Jesus says, it's the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. So that here we see clearly the same pattern, that really strange, that same reality that I encountered on my return to America. Our first observation about the opportunity to repent and believe is that greater opportunity doesn't guarantee great outcomes. Now, honestly, how counterintuitive is that? It makes no sense, right? The word for mighty works here that those in these towns have witnessed is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite, right? It's a reference to obvious demonstrations of God's great power in the ministry of Jesus, a reference to the deeds of the Messiah, to all his powerful words and works. And so you'd think those people and those places receiving the most light, receiving the most evidence, receiving the most proof, receiving the greatest opportunity to see the error of their ways and the truth of Christ's identity in these mighty works, you'd think they'd have the greatest positive response to him. And yet that's just not the case. Greater opportunity doesn't guarantee great results. You know, I hear atheists all the time mocking God and claiming that no rational person would reject God if God would just make an appearance and prove his existence. I watched a debate where the head of an atheist society actually produced a bottle of poison and challenged his Christian opponent in the debate to drink it. Since if God was real, he'd protect them after all, and basically if they survived, then he would believe in God, he said. But you know what? History proves even that wouldn't have guaranteed repentance and faith in the heart of that man. Jesus himself says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets and believe, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should what? Rise from the dead. And what you've got to remember is that these people, these cities, actually have seen the dead raised. They've seen it. These people, these cities, have actually seen the blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. All these same proofs that Jesus sent off to convince and to comfort John the Baptist in prison, these people and these cities have witnessed all these things in real time. So that if Jesus considers those deeds of the Messiah that he sends off to John to be enough credentials to convince John the Baptist, those same deeds should have been enough to convince these cities as well. Only that's not the outcome. Because greater opportunity doesn't guarantee great outcomes. But where it doesn't guarantee outcomes, we see next that opportunity does something else. The second observation about the opportunity to repent and believe is this: greater opportunity adds greater responsibility to the person who receives it. Light creates responsibility. And so greater light creates greater responsibility. So that now Jesus starts listing off the cities that had this greater light, these greater opportunities than the other cities. In fact, by the end of our passage today, we'll see Jesus list three Jewish cities in Galilee and compare their burden of responsibility to that of three Gentile cities elsewhere. But for now, he lists the first two Jewish cities. Look with me now at verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. To kick off his rebuke, to begin his denouncement of these Jewish cities, Jesus begins by saying, woe. What's the significance of the word woe? Well, it's literally a curse word. All throughout the Bible, there's a prophetic formula. If you've read through the Bible, you recognize it. There's this prophetic formula called the oracle. It's a divine pronouncement that can be positive or negative. And so, positive oracles, promising good news, are usually recognized by their beginning with the word what? Blessed, right? And we've actually seen Jesus already take up this prophetic language of the positive oracle back in chapter 5, haven't we? You remember it as the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But there are also negative oracles that promise bad news, that foretell judgment, that foretell doom. And these oracles are preceded by the word woe. It can be an expression of grief in certain contexts, like alas, right? There's grief to it. But here in this context, it's more an exclamation of indictment, of blame. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness, says the prophet Jeremiah. Woe to foolish prophets, says Ezekiel. Woe is me, says the prophet Isaiah, the instant he realizes he stands unclean and sinful before the throne of a holy God. But here Jesus directs God's pronouncement of doom against these first of three Jewish cities. Woe to you, Chorazin, he says. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Now, nowhere else in Matthew's gospel do we have these cities named or mentioned, but they seem to have been similar in size to Jesus' adopted home base of Capernaum, which was on the northwest tip of the Sea of Galilee, a town we'll look at in a moment. Chorazin was actually only about an hour's walk from Capernaum, roughly 2.5 miles north of it. And Bethsaida was only about 4 miles away from Capernaum on the other side of the Jordan River at the northeasternmost tip of the Sea of Galilee, right at the place where the Jordan used to enter the sea. We're told in John's gospel that it's actually also the birthplace of at least three of the apostles, Peter, Andrew, and Philip, and possibly others as well, maybe even James and John. And here, since we've already mentioned it twice, we should probably also deal with Capernaum now, that third Jewish city that Jesus denounces. Along with Chorazin and Bethsaida and a cluster of other towns within easy reach and easy traveling distance, it formed part of what some have called Jesus' evangelical triangle. It's a way of saying, in other words, he and his disciples probably got to these three places a lot. A lot. They spent a lot of time there. And so, skip ahead for a moment. Look at verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. As I already mentioned, Capernaum is Jesus' home base for ministry in Galilee. He not only ministers there, he lives there, along with the Apostle Peter and his family. So important is the role of Capernaum in Jesus' ministry, it's mentioned 50 times in the New Testament, second in frequency only to Jerusalem. Wiersbe points out that 5 of the 10 miracles recorded in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew alone were performed in Capernaum. And so, why does Jesus pick on these cities? Why does he call them out and call down God's judgment on them on a future date. He calls them out because greater opportunity adds greater responsibility. And these cities have had far more opportunities, far more exposure to the light, far more chances than other cities to witness the public demonstrations of God's power. And in response, change and turn to Jesus. He calls them out because some unrepentance is more inexcusable than others. And so to Chorazin and Bethsaida, Jesus says, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, if you're familiar, if you've read your Bibles, you recognize these names. Tyre and Sidon were notorious Gentile cities to the northwest of Galilee. One commentator made the point that in Israel, they had become proverbial for pagan peoples, often linked as the object of condemnation from Old Testament prophets for Baal worship and for their arrogant pride in their power and in their wealth. And yet these proud pagan cities, Jesus says, given the same opportunities as these Galilean cities, would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, what is that? What are sackcloth and ashes? Sackcloth was, ashes, I guess, is pretty self-explanatory, but sackcloth was a coarse cloth made from goat's or camel's hair and was commonly used for saddle cloths and sacks, as well as the standard uniform for prophets like Elijah and John. But it was also the material used for garments of mourning or penitence in general. Ashes also were a familiar symbol of repentance and loss, and they were either sprinkled over one's head when one was mourning or they were laid upon. And so inwardly and outwardly, Jesus is saying, wholeheartedly, if these pagan Gentile cities had seen what you've seen, they would have fallen on their knees in a heartbeat and turned to me, Jesus says. And to Capernaum, Jesus says something even harsher, something even worse. Will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Here, Christ's condemnation is even greater. When Jesus addresses to Capernaum this blunt rhetorical question, will you be exalted to heaven? The ears of those listening would have pricked up immediately in shock, because I think they would have recognized in it the words of the prophet Isaiah. They'd have recognized in Jesus' words what R.T. France calls an unmistakable echo of Isaiah against the ambitions and the downfall of the king of Babylon. Not exactly the kind of company or comparison that a proudly religious town like Capernaum would expect. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, Isaiah said to that Babylonian king in Isaiah 14. You said in your heart, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. It's the familiar warning of doom distilled in Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Will you be exalted to heaven? Jesus asks proud Capernaum. Then you must humble yourselves in repentance. Only then can you be lifted up. As we read in James 4:6-10, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And how do we do that? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. As we read in 1 Peter 5:5-6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may what? He may exalt you. Will you be exalted to heaven? Jesus asks proud Capernaum. Then you must humble yourselves in repentance, turning from your sin and turning from any hope in yourselves and turning instead to me. Because when you do this, them and you, if you've never repented and turned to God, when you do this, God not only shows you mercy by not giving you what you deserve, he also shows you grace by giving you what you don't deserve. Blessings and privileges and promises that Christ earned for you. Mercy is God the judge saying to the condemned man, you may go. Grace is God the Father saying to the condemned man, you may come. Grace, mercy is erasing your debts. Grace is putting money into your account so that with grace there is always ultimately an exalting of your state from what it was before. Will you be exalted to heaven? Jesus asks proud Capernaum. Then you must humble yourselves in repentance. Only they refuse. They refuse. Despite the greatest light of all three cities that they enjoy, despite the greater opportunity given them to do this and gain all of this, they refuse. Do you? Like so many today, the proud humanist, the proud atheist, the proud agnostic, even the proud pious, they've clenched their eyes shut to the light all around them and don't see the need to respond to Jesus. Repentance is unnecessary if you think you can be good without God. Faith is superfluous if you think you can justify yourself with work other than the work of God that you believe in him who he has sent. But Capernaum has refused both repentance and belief. Therefore, instead of being lifted up, Jesus says, you will be brought down to Hades. Hades, the generic term for the place of the dead, whether good or bad. And yet, Hades, that place particularly reserved for the doomed, that place where the people of God are never left to rot, that place never used of the saved in the New Testament. And then, as if to add insult to injury, Jesus says this, for if the mighty works done in you, Capernaum, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Sodom. Sodom, that wicked city where not even 10 righteous persons could be found. Sodom, that city so sinful, sin is named after it. Sodom, it's like a slap in the face. It's like being told, why can't you be more like your brother? Except it stings far worse because your brother is the prodigal who left home while you stayed home to look after dad. It stings worse because you always thought your brother was the one who was supposed to be more like you. I think it's just so easy for us to read these passages and shrug them off and keep reading because we don't tend to register the shock of these words. But what we have to understand is how incredibly insulting, just wildly shocking, Jesus' words were to the average Jew of his day. As one pastor pointed out, Israelites in Jesus' day had a very binary view of the world. The righteous on one side, the sinners on the other. If you're a descendant of Abraham and you keep the law, you're one of the righteous. And if you're a Gentile, you're unrighteous, unless you become a Jew. He says, for generations, rabbis taught that God's grace consisted of God choosing you to be born a Jew. That was his primary grace to you. And so there's this built-in and built-up assumption of moral superiority by birth that's suddenly now being flipped on its head by Jesus. Imagine hearing this Jewish man that you assumed would be your pro-Jewish Messiah saying three Jewish towns full of Jewish people were more guilty than three Gentile towns. As guilty as the pride of Babylon, that ancient enemy that carried the Jews off to captivity, more guilty of spiritual blindness than Sin City itself, Sodom, long lost after destruction beneath the waters of the Dead Sea. And yet the indictment of Jesus stands, because all unrepentance is inexcusable, but some is more inexcusable than others. There is but one painful conclusion to be drawn, writes Bishop Ryle, of these three Galilean cities. Their guilt will be found greater at the last day. Which brings us to our third and final observation about the opportunity to repent and believe. And that's this: greater opportunity brings greater guilt and judgment if that opportunity isn't taken advantage of. For the one with greater light who still turns away into darkness, their guilt and therefore their judgment is compounded. Look with me now back at verse 22 first, and then to verse 24, where Jesus now seems to indicate that there are actually degrees of punishment. Verse 22, "But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you, Chorazin and Bethsaida." Verse 24, "But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you, Capernaum." Now, we'll repeat this again and again and again. Heaven itself is a free gift. But just as the Bible teaches there will be degrees of reward in heaven, so I believe it also teaches here and elsewhere that there will be degrees of punishment in hell. First of all, there will be degrees of punishment because there are degrees of sin. Not all sin is the same. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us there's a sin a person commits outside the body, and there's a sin a person commits against his own body. And the clear implication is that one is more serious. In Matthew 12, there's the sin called blasphemy against the Spirit that's not treated the same as all other sin. And we could give other examples as well. Yes, any sin, right, even the smallest sin, condemns us to judgment apart from saving faith in Jesus. But just as we discern the rightness of different degrees of punishment here on earth and our own courts and our own systems of justice for different kinds of crimes, so we can trust God to rightly discern the same. But second, I believe the Bible teaches there will be different degrees of punishment according to the light that we've received and rejected. Every time a sinner hears the word of God and resists it, he's not only adding another layer of callous over an ever-hardening heart, he's also storing up for himself wrath on the day of judgment. So we read in Romans 2, 4 through 8, "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Every time a sinner hears the word of God and resists it, says R.C. Sproul, his judgment is greater. He writes, "It is better for him to flee from the church and never come back, because then he will not have the light to make him more and more and more guilty. I would much rather be a Hottentot in the darkness of a jungle without having heard the gospel," says J. Vernon McGee, "than to be an officer in one of our modern churches, having a Bible, but never truly having accepted Christ as Savior. I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Surely, said one commentator, these words ought to make the ears of everyone tingle who hears the gospel regularly and yet remains unconverted. How great is the guilt of such a man before God? How great is the danger in which he daily stands? He writes. 10 times in our text today, Jesus says, you. 10 times. This is accusatory language. This is condemnatory language. This is pointed finger language of a confronting prophet. Like John calling out Herod. Like Elijah calling out Ahab. Like Nathan bringing the hammer down on David. You are the man. And now Jesus calls you out too. You with all your riches of revelation strewn all about your feet, and still you refuse to bow in humility to pick them up. Jesus calls you out too. You who grew up in Christian homes, you whose parents were missionaries or ministers, you who were born in this land of opportunity, you who sit here in these seats or listen in online or watch online, hearing the gospel preached week in and week out and yet remaining unconverted in this land rich with gospel opportunity. It's as if Jesus is saying, woe to you. It's as if Jesus is saying to you that the person you hold in the greatest contempt will get off better than you on the day of judgment. Don't miss the shock of Jesus' words here. Let them wake you up. Woe to you, Charlotte. Woe to you, Nashville. For if the works done in you had been done in Pyongyang or Tehran, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And you, Reading, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to death. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Kabul, it would have remained to this day. You know, I think it's possible that when we read or watch something like Charles Dickens' great classic, A Christmas Carol, for the first time, we might be tempted to think at various points along the way that what we're reading is a story of doom. We might be tempted to despair. We might be tempted to think at various points along the way that the whole thing is nothing but a terrible cautionary tale, a tragedy with a tragedy's end. But then suddenly comes that wonderful moment, right, where old Scrooge wakes up and realizes he hasn't missed Christmas morning after all. There's still time. And friends, so it is with our text today. You may have been tempted, as we read and as I preached this morning, to think you were hearing nothing but a story of doom. That Jesus pronounces these woes because maybe he hates Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, but the truth is he loves them. He loves them. That is why, said one commentator, he told them to wake up. The day of salvation had dawned upon them, and their Savior was in their midst. And today is your day of salvation. Today, the day of salvation has dawned on you. If you've never turned to Jesus, there's still time. There's still time. Today, you're to wake up because your Savior is in your midst. He's in this room, even now, calling you to turn from darkness and to turn to Him in faith. Jesus says, there is woe. There's a curse. There's a great and terrible judgment waiting for those who persist in refusing the opportunities God gives to repent and turn to Him. But friend, that doesn't have to be you. If you've never turned from yourself and from your sin, if you've never turned in trust to Jesus, to save you, but find that you want to today, then the good news is that for you, there's no woe, there's no curse, there's no impending doom of judgment, there's only blessing and future hope. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Before we close in prayer, I want to give you an opportunity this morning to make a choice for Christ. Instead of turning away back into darkness as the service winds down, to instead turn from your sin, turn from any hope in yourself of being good without God, and instead turning to Jesus. And so I'm just going to lead you through a simple prayer. And if you would like to turn to Jesus this morning for the first time, I just encourage you to pray this prayer with me in the quiet of your heart. You don't have to say anything out loud. It just follows a simple ABC pattern. A just stands for admit. Say, God, I admit I'm a sinner. I admit I'm in desperate need of saving. I admit I am not good without God. I need Jesus. B stands for believe. You say, God, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe Jesus came to earth to live the life I should have lived. That he obeyed all your commands for me so that I could be given his righteousness. And that he died, he took all my sin and died for me so that I could be forgiven. And I believe that he rose from the dead. And that he can raise me too into a new life of power and hope in him. And C stands for choose. See, God, I choose this day to follow Jesus. I may not have the feelings. I may not understand all the theology here. I have a lot of questions. But what I know is that I'm a sinner and that Jesus is the Savior. And I trust him and all that means for me. If you prayed that this morning, with everybody's head bowed and eyes closed, I'd really love to know if you prayed that this morning, if you could just slip up a hand so I could see. I'm not going to embarrass you or anything. I want to see. So I'm just going to look around for a moment. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness. We are faithless. You remain faithful. We trust you, Lord. We believe that your word never returns to you void, that when it's spoken and preached and shared, Lord, that you speak and you hit your mark every time. And so we trust, whether in this room or somebody listening later or somebody watching online, we trust that you have done your work in the hearts of those you've taken aim at this morning. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.